I'm not really much into golf, but I do tremendously appreciate the story about a golfer. It was Jack Nicklaus. Every time, just before he would go on some pro tour, he would go back to the guy who taught him how to play. And he'd have his clubs in hand, and he'd look at his trainer, and he would say, "Teach me to play golf." Even though this guy has won several tours, is very famous for golf, even I've heard of him, he still recognized that it is very good for us to go back to the basics. What we're going to be looking at might come across as remedial. In fact, today the simple title is The Definition of a Christian. But it is very much so that we go back to basics, so that we are reminded of something that is essential to us. And so if you would, please turn open your Bible to the New Testament, to the book of Philippians, and we'll be reading from chapter 1 and verse 1. And I'll ask the Lord's blessing as we read his word. I thank you, God, that you have recorded for us and preserved for us something that is essential to us. It is our life. And so, God, we pray for your blessing as we open up your word, that you would make us alive to it, and that we would be radically transformed into the image of Christ. So please bless not only the reading of the word, but the listening to it, the applying of it, and the desire for it. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord says this: Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've ever studied a New Testament letter before, either on your own or with a church, you have most likely come across an expression that this is how they wrote letters back in the first century, where you have the signature placed at the very beginning instead of at the end. I've realized that this is actually more like how we text now more than anything, where if you don't know somebody's number or they don't have your contact info, you text them and say, "Hey, this is Jesse. Just wanted to know how things are going. Hey, say hi to your mom," that kind of a thing. That's basically how a New Testament letter is written in text format. But if you go on and you study and you dig a little bit deeper, in fact, some of you might be reading from a Bible that has notes at the bottom that'll give you this little help as a footnote there. That phrase, grace and peace, they'll say something along the lines of how this was a common expression that Paul used writing to the early church. Might even go further to say that he's adapted the common Greek greeting, grace, and the common Hebrew greeting, shalom, and blended them together. And when we hear stuff like that, I think in our minds, at least in my mind, that what that makes me think is that when you start a New Testament letter, you're basically just reading, "Hello, let's move on to the good stuff. How's it going? This is Paul. All right, what else? What do you got?" But I think there's a little bit something more to it. And before we move on from verses 1 and 2, I'd like to point out a couple of things about this letter. First off, if you go through the New Testament letters, you will notice that Philippians reads a little bit differently than the others. It has a different feel, for lack of a better expression. And I believe that the reason is, as William Barclay once pointed out, that Paul is writing as a friend to friends. This church most likely had a very special place in his heart because it was the very first church that he ever planted. You could read about it in the book of Acts, in chapter 16. It talks about how he made his way to Philippi. He established a church there. So these are people that he knows. These are people that he loves and cares for. And so it is that he is writing as a friend to friends. But on top of that, the purpose, the overall purpose for writing the book of Philippians is different from the rest. Because there are a number of times when Paul would write to these churches and the letter comes across much like a doctor with a scalpel. I need to remove this infection and it's going to hurt for a little bit, but we've got to get to the problem. Like in the Corinthian letters, where he points out there's a sexual immorality problem here, pride problem. There's a spiritual envy problem, and we've got to remove this from the church. Other times, he writes much like a shepherd with a staff beating away wolves, like he writes in the book of Galatians. You've got these Judaizers coming in, trying to make you go back and be Jewish first before you can become Christians. These are false teachers, he says. The image in my mind when I read through the Philippian letter is of Paul holding a mirror. And he writes to us as Christians and he says, Christian, here is Jesus. Do you look like Jesus? And so that is going to be our drive as we go through this. And if this is the message, in fact, I'm going to give you this homework up front. Read through the book of Philippians and see if I am right. See if that is the image that we should hold in our mind, Paul holding a mirror and saying, do you look like Jesus? Because if that is the main theme, then verses 1 and 2 aren't simply a mere, hello, how's it going? In fact, they already introduce us to some of the components of that theme. And here we have a very working definition of what it means to be a Christian. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again. All right, see if you can hear the working definition of what it means to be a Christian. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I grew up in Northwest Indiana, in Merrillville. I don't say that pridefully, especially since I've been back there. In one of the neighboring towns, though, there was St. John. And St. John was, if it were a parable, it would be the older brother and the younger brother. You know, Merrillville was the one that kind of departed from God and spent everything that God gave, whereas St. John was the one that had all the money, and they held it over your head. They were our competitors in football. But it always meant something whenever you drove past that sign, you were entering St. John. There was a church down the road from where I lived in the next neighborhood. It was St. Matthew's. And I wasn't part of that denomination. In fact, for the longest time, I didn't know anything about them except that's the place where you go for Greek Fest and for all the, you know, the festival rides and the beer gardens and that one summer or that one week through the summer. But that was St. Matthew's. It was the church named after the gospel writer. When I was in high school and looking at different colleges, I went out to St. Paul, Minnesota, and I thought about going to school there, except that I visited during February, and I don't care what that place looks like or what they have to offer. If you go to Minnesota in February, you are not going back. But again, when I drove into that city and I saw the sign that said, welcome to St. Paul, there was something in my mind being raised in a church. It's like, they named their city after St. Paul. That's incredible. When I was in college, we went on a trip for the baseball team, and we went down to Florida, and we went to St. Petersburg, but everybody there called it St. Pete's. You got to go see this at St. Pete's. And even in the familiar terms, there was still this thing inside of me. Have they named it after St. Peter? We have in our minds this weight that we attach to the word saint. And it's right for us to have a weight attached to that word, but I think our weight is misplaced a lot of times. Especially when we come into this text and we notice that Paul, Saint Paul, does not start off by saying, "Hey everybody, it's Saint Paul. How are you?" Instead, what we find is this very unusual terminology. Here is Paul, servant of Christ. You might have a footnote in your Bible that says slave, and that is probably more appropriate, that Paul is referring to himself as a slave. We'll talk about this next week. But it's everybody else. It's the run-of-the-mill Christian in Philippi that he is addressing as saints, not himself. And what I've begun to realize is that we might have adopted the wrong meaning of that word. Maybe we've changed the meaning of that word just a little bit, enough to make it so that it should not ever apply to us. The majority of times that I ever hear this word used to describe somebody else is at a funeral. And if you're thinking that this is how my family member's funeral went, then I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, okay? But there's just been a number of times when somebody stands up to share about the family member who has just deceased, they say that this person was a saint. And what they mean when they say this, because the stories that they tell after back that up, what they mean when they say this is, we never heard this person say anything wrong. We never heard them say anything that might have been off. We never saw them do anything that was inappropriate, or basically, we'll just say that she was practically perfect in every way. That's how I would describe my grandpa, my grandma. They were a saint. And there's usually a statement that, just to put bluntly, sounds a lot like what they mean is, this person earned heaven. Because if anybody is there, I guarantee that they are. My friends, that is not what the word saint means. Because there are a number of times that I hear people talk about other people and they use saint in that kind of phrasing. And what it does to me is throw my hands up in frustration and say, that's not me. I will be the first to tell you, I often say the wrong thing. In fact, that's a gift of the Stoner family. We say the wrong thing. First impressions are terrible with us. So for those of you who have stuck around, thank you. Thank you for being very gracious. But that's our gift. We say the wrong things. I do it a lot. There are a number of times where we do the wrong things. And I recognize that I am not practically perfect. In fact, I am impractically perfect. And so in my mind, I think I could never rise to the rank of that status. Saint. My friends, sainthood is not something that you earn. But a saint, if you are a Christian, is what you are. Now already, your definition may not be lining up with that statement. You say, wait a second, no, wait, I've got these flaws. I've got these things that I know I need to work on. So let's dig a little deeper into that word, saint. If you go back to the original language and you read how it was written in the first century, you will recognize that that word saint, the word that's used there, has a double meaning. And it could be applied either as a saint or it could be applied as the word holy. And not so much in the sense of piety, like I was just talking about, how they never said anything wrong, they never did anything wrong, they were practically perfect in any way. It's not that definition of holiness. In fact, that word holy is much like in Exodus chapter 35. That means it is set apart from everything else. So I want you to go back this week and read through Exodus 35, as many chapters as you want. It's talking about the building of the tabernacle. And it starts off by God discussing the Sabbath. He says the Sabbath is a day like no other. It is holy to the Lord. And if you just look at how the days unfold, you see Sunday, the sun rises, the sun sets, you do all this stuff during it, it's just a normal day. Monday, the sun rises, the sun sets, it's just a normal day. And you go through the days of the week and you finally get to Saturday and you say the sun rises and the sun sets, it's a normal day, it looks like the rest of them. But God says, no, 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 this is my day. It is set apart, it is holy to the Lord. And then what you find as you go through Exodus 35 is that God gives these illustrations of what he means of being holy to the Lord with all these different things. He talks about Aaron's garments, that he's the high priest, he's supposed to have these clothes that he wears. He only wears these clothes when he comes in on behalf of the sins of the people. He wears holy garments. They're made of the same material as the rest of the stuff in his closet, but the stuff that he puts on the Sabbath, he goes in before God. These are holy to the Lord. These are the clothes I only wear for him. God then goes on and he describes the furniture that's being made. And as a woodworker, I pay special attention to this stuff. I was tempted to name my children after some of those craftsmen, but they would have been ridiculed for all of their lives. But as God describes the furniture, it's made in the same way. It's made with the same tools. But it is set apart for God. And it goes on and on and on, giving us these illustrations of what it means to be holy to the Lord. It's made from the same stuff. It's just set aside for a different purpose. And what Paul does is he uses that word to describe us. You are made from the same stuff as everybody else, but you have been set apart for the Lord. That's what it means to be a saint. You have been set apart for the Lord. If you are a Christian, the way that you live as a mother, a father, a son, daughter, as an employee, as a neighbor, that has been set apart for the Lord. I wonder if we need to be reminded of that phrase. Like maybe if we get up in the morning and the very first words that pop into our minds are, I have been set apart for the Lord. Don't you think that would change the way that we lived our day? I'm not one of those guys who says repeat after me normally, but I'm about to do it. Because I want you to utter the words right now so that you have it in your memory. So that maybe by muscle memory tomorrow morning when you get up, they will come out of your mouth. I am set apart for the Lord. And maybe if every single day we'll begin to realize that being set apart for the Lord means that I become like him, that I look like him. I had a professor in school right before I took on the position here at this church. The leadership here asked me for a philosophy of ministry. I didn't even know what that meant. So I asked a friend, a professor, and I said, Do you have something like this? Could you let me see it? And this morning I came across it. I didn't even mean to. I just came across that philosophy of ministry that he has. Here was his mission statement. As a good soldier of Christ, to follow through on the orders that my Lord and Savior gives to me. That's a good mission statement. There's somebody who knows I belong to the Lord. Maybe for all these funerals, maybe these godly grannies, maybe they weren't earning sainthood. Maybe as time went on, they were just realizing what it meant to have their life set aside for God. I need to obey. I need to respond. I need to look like Jesus. Now, to expand on that word, saints, we notice that it's a couplet. It's actually paired with that phrase, in Christ Jesus. When you go through Paul's writings, and if you were to add up all the times that he uses that phrasing, throughout all of his letters, he uses the expression in Christ 34 times. In Christ Jesus, he says it 48 times. And the phrase in the Lord comes in at the most at 50 times. And so we deduce that to Paul, the very essence of what it means to be a Christian is found in that word, in. So what does it mean to be in Christ? And going through this past week, I was reading a couple of different authors trying to chase down what people who have gone before me think, what that phrase means, what does it mean to be in Christ? And there was one person who described it this way. A bird is in the air. A fish is in the sea. And I thought, wow, that's very poetic. And I almost agreed completely with it. But then I was out with my kids at the park, and there was this eagle that flew around. It was one of the most recent times where I actually found myself gasping at what I had seen. And so this very majestic creature came swooping in, and I don't know what it was chasing after or if it was playing or what. It was just wonderful to watch. But it had been the afternoon after I read that expression, just as a bird is in the air. And it occurred to me, that eagle has no awareness of the air around him. His focus is on that rabbit or that squirrel or that vulture or whatever he was after. That's it. His life was not changed, was not directed by the air that he was in. Yeah, he could breathe. Sure. Maybe the wind gust might have directed it just a little bit, sure. But you're not going to find a comparison that's suitable in that environment. Perhaps what they were going for was something similar to how St. Patrick prayed. You might have read something like this shared on Facebook recently, with it being St. Patrick's Day a month and a half ago. But it was often referred to as the prayer of St. Patrick. And from what I understand, he had it engraved on his breastplate. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lay down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. Perhaps that's what they were going for, as a bird is in the air and a fish is in the sea. Maybe. Maybe it does mean that your life is so permeated by Christ that he is everywhere. And you notice him everywhere. But I confess that I cannot come up with a comparison. Maybe you can. And so I have chosen just to be content to say that there are no comparisons. Because in what other way, what other good way are you hidden in something so much that you look like what you're hidden in? And what other good way are you hidden in something so much that you are treated like the thing that you are hidden in? And that you become like the thing that you are hidden in? Because, my friends, that's what it means to be in Christ. He's talking about transformation, a regeneration that comes to us as we are in him. was helped greatly from John MacArthur this past week as he talked about three benefits of being in Christ. He talks about how we have this security because Christ bore in his body God's judgment against sin. Christ took that on, so us being in Christ, our sins are erased. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. It means that in that moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the disciples hear, and at Jesus' baptism, when the people around hear, but they think it's thunder, the phrase is, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It means that we, though we be sinners, though we know we are practically imperfect in every way, it means that that loving affection is thrown upon us. It certainly means that we have an assurance because he is the resurrection to eternal life and the sole guarantor of the believer's inheritance in heaven. So if I am in him, then I know that I have a future, I have a hope. I confess, and I hate confessing this, I can be critical of other preachers. It makes me fearful that there's somebody out there right now being critical of me. Probably are. We should compare notes because I'm going to be a lot more critical than you are. But I can be critical of other preachers. And if I am exposed to a preacher for quite some time, I begin to pick up on their soapbox sermons. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Like, there's usually a topic, and I think all preachers have it, which means I do. I just haven't decided what it is yet. But all preachers have some topic that even if they are assigned a text like Genesis chapter 1, talking about the creation of the world, they will immediately make their way to that soapbox, even though it's not present in it at all. I'm wondering if this is my soapbox. If the definition of a Christian is something that I've circled back to quite often. Because as I've been thinking through how I think of this term and how I think of the public opinion of this term and how people use this term, I think there are a number of times where I feel like it's important for me to state it correctly. This is what a Christian is. Because I often hate how other people use the term. Because there's an overuse of it. There's a misapplication. We call things Christian that have no business being called Christian. And some people will use the term to describe themselves simply because their grandma went to a church when they were kids. And so it's something that I feel has a lot more weight and a lot more worth than we ever give it. Because in short, what it means is you belong to the Lord. He is the one who establishes your steps. He is the one who gives you purpose. He is the one who gives you meaning. He is the one who gives you direction. You belong to the Lord. That's what it means to call yourself a Christian. It also means that you are hidden in him. So the life that you live is a reflection of his life. So it should be that we as Christians, people who take on his name, we should look like him. Let me pray for you. We ask God for your forgiveness. Because we know that there are so many times where we do not reflect you well, if at all. And we don't simply ask your forgiveness so that we can just be pardoned and move on. But we ask God so that we will know in the future, this is an area I need to work on. This specifically is where I need Christ to be seen in me. before a single word is ever uttered out of our mouths to the unbelieving generation that we live around, our character, our actions, our lives are going to be giving validity to what we are about to say about you. And so, God, I pray, if just to that end, that we would bring honor to the name of the one who has saved us from our sins and from death and from hell and has brought us to yourself. For the glory of Christ, I pray. Amen.